let me read Isaiah 65, if you'll turn in your Bibles or on your phones or however you have scriptures. Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray one more time. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your goodness to us, Lord, and I just pray that you will speak to us with your gospel. And that you truly will, that we will walk out of here truly with hope this morning, Lord, that something that seems too good to be true can actually be what we look forward to. And I pray this in your name. Amen. And I say that because we were reading this passage with my college students, and that was, you know, I had a couple of them come up to me afterwards and say, you know, we're Gen Z, which, you know, maybe other Gen Z people out here would say, no, this is not who we are, but we're cynical, and this just feels too good to be true, reading a passage like this, that this may be a reality. And for Isaiah, who's writing to the remaining Israelites after the exile, after going through a horrible experience, they would also have hope and be told to have hope for a servant king who will come and change everything. They would be excited about the hope of a rebuilt Jerusalem, you know, a people that had been dispersed by exile, maybe coming back together. But as we see in later books of the Old Testament, and then as we get to the New Testament, unfortunately, things remained broken for the people of God. They had great hopes, but a lot of them remain mostly unfulfilled with shattered dreams. And that's that sense that we're still sort of waiting for everything to be made right, for the promises of Isaiah 65 to come true when Jesus returns. So we have this theme in this passage of not having what we hoped or expected, this sort of longing for something new. And I'm happy to be able to use this example and not feel super dated. But the band U2, if you grew up in sort of the late 80s or early 90s and sort of, you know, maybe kind of like fundamentalist or evangelical Christian world like I did, U2 was this band that actually got played on the radio and people really liked. But there was always these debates within youth group whether this was like a Christian band or not. You know, and so whether we could feel like not guilty about listening to them. These are sort of the late 80s, early 90s type of stuff we talked about. And I remember this song by U2, very famous, play on the radio all the time, even now. Still haven't found what I'm looking for, came out. And it was very interesting because, you know, obviously it mentions Jesus in it. It has some religious lyrics. But there was this sense by a lot of people around me that were like, you know, we don't like this because it's, you know, here's a Christian guy who says he's a Christian in Bono saying that he still hasn't found what he's looking for, that he still has longings, but Jesus, in a sense, should be enough. But yet, honestly, if we read this passage and some of the you know, professions of faith and things we talked about today, this longing for the world to be made right, this hope is actually part of Christian faith. And in fact, in that song, in the U2 song, here's one of the lyrics of that song. I believe in the kingdom come, then all the colors will bleed into one, but yeah, I'm still running. You know, that you broke the bonds and you loosed the chains, you carried the cross and all my shame. You know I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And while in some senses, in some circles, you too might have gotten in some sort of trouble for this song, I see it as a very, very Christian song. Because having a longing goes right along with what we read about all throughout the New Testament about the Christian life. When we look at something like Romans 8, the creation groaning. It is, in a sense, the spirit of the entire New Testament, this longing for things to be made new and to be made right. Because Christianity isn't, you know, become saved, and then life is just, you know, cookies and milk and amazing. You know, if anything's going wrong or you feel weird, it's because you don't have enough faith. That's not Christianity. Christianity is very honest about the fallenness and the difficulties in this life. How hard it is to have faith in the midst of suffering, in the midst of illness, when just life generally sucks. How hard it is to have faith. The New Testament over and over again talks about this experience. And this passage is the answer to this longing about whether we ever will stop hurting or stop longing. Will the world ever feel right? Will I ever find what I'm looking for? And what Isaiah is saying here is, yes, you will. You will have complete fulfillment. You will have joy. Glory is coming, but it's not going to come until the new heavens and the new earth begin. That it's not going to come in all the things we look at in this life. Good grades, graduating, a good job, 6, 7, 8-figure salary, finding the one, 2.5 kids, way more grandkids, white picket fences, success, artistic achievement, fame, respect, your team finally winning a title. For some of you, the bar is even much lower than any of these hopes that you have today. You just want to no longer be sad all the time. You no longer want to be scarred by the abuse or oppression in your past or you feel, by your family, maybe by somebody you dated that hurt or rejected you. You don't want to feel lonely or abandoned anymore. And you want to find that even though you feel like you've, you know, done some work or been healed from some stuff in your life, there are still deep, deep scars from the hurt or the trauma in your life. And you just want to feel safe for just a little while. And yet the Bible says complete fulfillment, complete freedom from pain is only going to come when Jesus returns and brings the new heavens and the new earth. And so let's look at what this wonderful new heavens, new earth will be like, and then just a couple quick applications at the end of a so what for now. Verse 17, the former things will not be remembered. Now, this doesn't mean that we will like forget everything, like some like a weird sci-fi movie coming in and erasing, you know, parts of your brain or past. That different movies and shows have done that. No, this is saying, in a sense, the old ways, i.e., what I just talked about—the trauma, the scars from your life, the past sins that still haunt you—basically everything that keeps you from being fully human and fully happy. All that stuff will no longer have any effect on you. Verse 19 says, you will no longer hear weeping or the cry of distress. We read earlier from Revelation about there not being any tears. In other words, emotional hurts and scars no longer have effect. There'll no longer be emotional pain because there'll be no cries of distress. No physical hurts will come your way through others or through sickness. No more physical pain. You'll never feel like your mind and your body are against you in any way. And of course, there'll be no more death. And many of us, because we live in modern America, you know, have not experienced as much death as they would have back in ancient culture, especially in ancient culture that had just been exiled by a foreign power. You know, but everyone at the time that Isaiah wrote this passage would have been surrounded by death, would have seen dead bodies, would have, you know, any woman who was pregnant would know that potentially they were going to die giving birth. Death makes us very uncomfortable. People are often very awkward at funerals. And I think this is one reason why sort of we are so obsessed with death. If you look at our entertainment, if you look at our TV shows, you know, every show seemingly on TV or streaming and every podcast seems to be either about, you know, true crime and solving crimes about death, or, you know, hospital shows and hospitals where life and death is always sort of the subject. You know, Grey's Anatomy just got renewed for 21 years. There have been 55 total seasons of Law and Orders, and it's still continuing. No end in sight. And we look at like horror movies, you know, The Last of Us, Game of Thrones, and people trying to guess who's going to die next, having pools to guess. You know, we are obsessed with death because no one really talks about it. And yet, as I grow older, death is there. And I speak, you know, and earlier in my life, I saw it with children. This is why verse 20 is so powerful for me. I've had 4 friends lose infants. I've had many more friends experience miscarriage. And of course, Lee and I, my wife, we experienced 2 miscarriages. And of course, I've had very, very close friends lose their children to sickness and to senseless tragedy. But this new heavens, new earth is also a place where no one dies in a nursing home alone or outliving everyone they loved. I long for a place where after 100 years, I would still feel like a young man, where I could still run and jump and touch the rim of a basketball goal. I have witnesses. I did it when I was 20, I promise. But where I don't see friends of mine die from heart attacks, from cancer, from car accidents. Further, it will be an unspeakably wonderful, happy place, and sin's curse will not be on creation anymore. It's a return to the paradise of Genesis 1 through 2, the Garden of Eden. And this is where I want to begin kind of attacking our conception of heaven, where the Bible talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Because, you know, at least for me growing up in pop culture, you'll think of kind of heaven when we die as this place where, you know, like we go up, you know, and wear white robes and sit on clouds and play harps. And I always growing up, and I think I still would say this, like, I don't really want any part of this view of heaven. That does not excite me in the least. By the way, I once said that in a Sunday school class, forgetting that there was a professional harpist in the class. He was very offended that I called playing a harp boring. So if there's any harpists in here, that's awesome. I love that you love playing the harp. I just don't want to play the harp. But for me, you know, for some of you, you know, who are musicians, playing musical instruments would be amazing. I would love to listen to people play musical instruments for a long time. But the new heavens and new earth is not some kind of ghost-like place. The new heavens and new earth are a physical place, as physical as the world is now. Something like Memphis and Rhodes and Oxford and Ole Miss will be here when Jesus returns. We will have actual bodies. And that while the Bible teaches that when we die now, our souls go to be with Jesus in heaven until he returns, they will be given new bodies here on earth when Jesus comes back. We will come back down to earth and be given new physical bodies. Like Jesus was given a new body when he was raised from the dead. And if you look at all the accounts in the Gospels, you know, the risen Jesus ate fish. He could be hugged. He could be touched. Yet, his body was new in a sort of mysterious sense. People didn't immediately recognize him. It was definitely not the body that, you know, was mashed up on the cross. So the new heavens and the new earth are a physical reality. So this is why verse 21 through 23 are so key. We will have relational and vocational harmony. We will be happy in our houses and our homes. We will not have family dysfunction and brokenness. We will have friendships that last and are intimate and are meaningful. We will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. In other words, we will have work that we absolutely love. We will be doing what we were called to do and love it. We will get up on Monday morning and not wait to get to our jobs and our callings for the week. And it will be meaningful for us and for others. We'll find purpose in it, and we'll be doing great things for others as we do our work. And of course, in relationships and work, we'll have security, says verse 22. We will long enjoy our work, and we will not fear thieves, banks, bills, landlords, or an army coming to take our stuff away. We will live very much like we live now, but there will be no fear, no anxiety, no sin, no failure. Everything good about our lives will be coming with us. This is, it's talked about in Revelation 21, is said that the kings of all the cultures of all the earth will bring their glory into the new earth. In other words, all the beauty and the good in this world will come in to the new heavens and the new earth. You know, the greatness in arts and music and athletics and science and all the areas that my college students study, in video games and fashion, everything will come with us. And all the greatness and all the history and all the culture of all the different ethnic groups and nationalities will come with us. You know, I talk about Rhodes. Rhodes College, if you've been there, it's a beautiful campus. It always is like in the top five. I think they're like number two or three this year, so they need to step it up a little bit for the most beautiful campus. And I always talk about, you know, the Rhodes architecture and the campus probably won't change much when Jesus returns. But the cafeteria food is going to be way better, way better. And of course, the atmosphere and relationships will be vastly different because it'll all of a sudden be a stress-free environment. There won't be anxiety. There won't be having to prove that you're worth something to other people. There'll be no insecurity. Everyone will be at peace. There'll be no tension, no sexism, no racism, no hatred, no bigotry or injustice of any kind. People will not use each other or envy each other, but will work together to bring good into this world and encourage each other. And we see this in this passage metaphorically by enemies represented here by the wolf and the lamb will live in harmony. And so we'll no longer feel distant or foreign from people who may not look like us or who may be different than us. We will know each other intimately. Creation will no longer be cursed. You see, we're not being Christian when we see this world and creation as evil. We're being, you know, more like Platonists. And often when Christians are trying, you know, we often are trying to have some sort of out-of-body experience in this life to spiritually escape in some way. Sometimes in a Christian way, sometimes in non-Christian ways we try to escape. And that's not practicing Christianity because they're being more kind of Gnostic Platonists in a sense. Because worship of God, what we're doing here this morning is bringing the realities of heaven to us. God coming to us, not us trying to escape this world. When Jesus returns, he's not adding stuff to God's creation, he's renewing it. He's bringing out the goodness of what is here more fully. Creation made right the way it's supposed to be. And finally, God will be fully revealed to us while he was revealed in Christ. Many of us are waiting to see Christ's face, to feel his embrace, to fully realize that he is with us, to feel like he is present here, and to no longer need faith, to not just hear the gospel, but know it, to know deep down in our souls that Jesus loves us, that we are forgiven. And here we get that as well. Because verse 24, we have very intimate language here. Before they call, I will answer. While they are speaking, I will hear. Using this poetic way to kind of convey intimacy. Like a friend or a spouse, when you end each other's sentences, or you know what they're thinking before they even speak or ask. This kind of intimacy is what we will have with Jesus, with God. And we will live in a city where God is with us and we see him face to face. We will feel more loved than we could ever imagine in a way that the core of our being cries out for, in a way that will never let us doubt that we are beloved and that we are worthy and that we matter. And of course, it will be a party. It will be a feast, a celebration, a wedding. These are all the metaphors that the Bible uses to talk about the new heavens, new earth. And of course, it's not going to be like so many of the parties that I've gone to, where friends maybe flake on you because they found something better, where you're insecure and don't feel like you belong, where there are long lines to gross bathrooms, where music is so loud you cannot talk, or when you can actually talk to people, you feel totally awkward making small talk, where people, rather than enjoying feasting and fellowship, are numbing themselves until they pass out because of all the insecurity. No, it's like my favorite parties that I've been to, where people are joyous and having fun, where friends and others know they belong and are loved, and their hearts are made glad. And this is what it'll be like in the new heavens, new earth, surrounded by all our friends working and creating and playing and drinking and eating and doing it all for eternity, completely happy, completely fulfilled, with no shame, with no guilt, knowing so deeply in our heart that we belong and are treasured. All our hopes and desires are reality. We will have found what we've been looking for. How could people read passages on new heavens, new earth and just get, you know, strumming a harp in a cloud? It's way more than that. And so this is our hope. And do you believe this? Because this is what this passage is saying. And like my student said, it feels too good to be true, that everything will be made right and that it will be awesome beyond our imagination. And so just quickly, so what? Three applications. First, the Christian life today now means that we're living in a state of the already and the not yet. In other words, we're already experiencing the gospel. We're already experiencing our union with Christ. We're already experiencing the love and forgiveness and grace of God, but not fully. We get moments, we get first fruits, Paul likes to say, but it means that we'll have a longing or a groaning much of our life, that this world is one mixed with suffering and joy, that we can't be triumphalistic, that the world is going to be played completely right, you know, before Jesus returns, if just sort of all the right things in our life happen. You know, often cultures believe that they will usher in some golden age, or cultures think that we need to get back to some golden age. But this is not a very biblical way to see things. In fact, the desire for a golden age today can be called often idolatry. And unfortunately, where power resides, usually Christianity dies. And yet, we see that when Christians are more persecuted and oppressed, when they're sort of not in power, is where often gospel growth, you know, and revitalization happens, renewal happens. But also with that, there's no need for triumphalism, but there's no need for cynicism or pessimism either. The world will be made new. There is no sense the world is going to get worse and worse and worse in the, you know, amid, you know, it's a mix of suffering and joy, of injustice and great love, of death, but also life, of laughter and of tears. So we need to open our eyes and celebrate the good of today, as well as condemning the bad. That we need as much good news in our life as bad news. And they love to sell us bad news all the time, but we need good news too. Christians should want to share not just the good news of the gospel, but also just good news in general, and not always dwelling on the bad news and all the fear and stoking it. And it means expecting less from this world to complete us, that longing we have for completeness, for glory. Now, the Bible says complete fulfillment and freedom from pain is only going to come when Jesus returns and brings the new heaven and the new earth. And in that, we can have real hope. And hope matters. Every major story shows us this. When characters are given hope, they completely transform. You know, whether it's Star Wars, whether it's comic book movies, whether it's romantic comedies, when characters are given hope, their lives change. And Christians should be known for their hope and not for their fear. Okay, that's the first. The second application, Christianity is not just a cliche of wait until heaven, you know, it will get better. No, salvation is much bigger than that. You know, all the sort of modern philosophers are wrong. Marx is wrong. Christianity is not an opium of the masses. Freud is wrong. It's not wish fulfillment. Nietzsche's wrong. It's not for the weak. Following Jesus is difficult. And looking at the New Testament, it often comes with suffering. The new heavens, new earth is not a doctrine that keeps us on the sidelines or makes life less meaningful now. While we at times feel like our lives are meaningless, if the world is not temporary, but actually eternal, everything we do has infinite importance and ultimate meaning. Everything we do matters. We've already seen in Revelation that the good we do in the present is going to last into the future. One British theologian put it this way: when God saves people in this life by working through his Spirit to bring them to faith and by leading them to follow Jesus in discipleship, prayer, holiness, hope, and love, such people are designed, it's not too strong a word, to be a sign and a foretaste of what God wants to do for the entire cosmos. What more, such people are not just to be a sign and a foretaste of that ultimate salvation, they are to be a part of the means by which God makes this happen in both the present and the future. So salvation is not designed to take us away from this earth, but to make us agents of transformation of this earth, to be the means by which we just prayed the kingdom comes to earth as it is in heaven. The whole reason we are saved in the present is to play a vital role in God's mission to make his world right, to heal pain, to fight injustice, to feed the poor, to love people, to provide jobs, to serve those around us daily, to love our enemies, to offer forgiveness in a world that rarely does, to be a taste of the new heavens and the new earth for our neighbors, to be a blessing. These things have eternal significance. And we can persevere in bringing heaven to earth and bringing the gospel and God's kingdom into every nook and cranny, every dark and hidden place in this world because we have this great hope. And then finally, even with all these pictures, we still often don't get it. It's not just that we experience so much suffering and pain now, but we also really don't get how incomparable this glory, this wonderful new heavens, new earth will be. And that's why Paul can write in Romans 8:18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Notice he doesn't say, you know, you're suffering now, but don't worry because it's temporary and then this, you know, what's coming later is going to be great. He's saying, no, actually, as bad as your suffering is, if you saw what was coming, that suffering would look like nothing. My engaged friend in college, we were all praying and he had just gotten engaged. And one of our more spiritual friends, you know, was praying that Jesus would return, that Jesus would return and the new heavens and earth would be inaugurated. And then my next friend who was engaged quickly then prayed, "Yes, Jesus, return, but can you wait at least 3 months until after the honeymoon?" And it's hard for us to realize this, that the deep intimacy that friendship and marriage can bring, the pleasure that vacations and honeymoons and good food and good drink can bring, the amazingness of a wedding, that all the amazing entertainment and beauty this world contains is nothing compared to what it will be like in the new heavens and the new earth. And if you can just take a second and imagine, take your greatest joys, the best parts of your life, when someone told you they loved you, and you know they meant it. A great aesthetic or sublime experience with a work of art. The joy of a job well done. Feasting and drinking at a party with friends where you knew everyone and weren't insecure. Being told you really matter and have greatly impacted someone's life. Great conversation with the person who knows you most in the world and loves you. hitting a home run, scoring a winning basket, coming from behind to win a race, a hike with friends, and that unbelievable view, having an amazing meal, seeing an amazing movie, going to an incredible concert with friends. That one moment when you are actually at peace with who you are, holding a newborn baby, the day your parents or siblings actually loved you the way you wanted them to, the day you looked in the mirror and said, not bad, not bad, the day you were so happy you momentarily forgot about all the hard things in your life. Real intimacy with another person who loves you. Feeling the deep joy of gospel forgiveness and God's love for you. And I could keep going. Whatever those wonderful moments are in your life, that's what the new heavens and new earth will be like, except it will be greater because it will be experiencing those moments continuously, all the time, and for eternity. The best forever. These moments are but a foretaste for those who believe in Jesus and know that it's just a foretaste of what is coming when Jesus returns to those who believe in him. And I know there's lots of great parties here in Oxford. Y'all know how to party. But it's nothing about the party, but it's nothing compared to the party when Jesus returns. Because their children, my friends, and Lee and I have lost will be there. Friends from all over the world will be there. Friends and family I lost will be there. And awesome people I never knew from 300 and 1,000 and 10,000 years ago will be there. And we will be feasting, and time will no longer matter. Goodbyes will feel like hellos, and it will be more amazing and more real than anything we experience now. And there'll be no more tears, no more death, no more sickness, no more pain. And we will be with Jesus. And we will be with each other. And it will be forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love. I pray just, even my cynicism, Lord, it's hard to believe. I pray that we would truly walk out of here this morning knowing your love, knowing the gospel, and knowing that we have real hope of an amazing life of eternity. And compared to that, really nothing compares. I pray this in your name. Amen.